Morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. Sounds a little bit strange saying something other than Joshua, but we're finally done with our Joshua series and just going into this holiday season. And so Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. If you see that your neighbor is without a Bible, I encourage you to share with them as we go into God's word together. So Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, if you really think about this parable, if you really dig deep into this parable, it makes us uncomfortable. Right, and which, I mean, it's fine. It's okay, because parables tend to make us uncomfortable because it points out something about us, right? And but this one makes us uncomfortable on many different levels. First, the master in the parable seems overly harsh. Now, if we're making the connection that, oh, you know, the master of the servants here, you know, God is the master and we are his servants, then it sounds very harsh, like, the master takes the 1 talent from the 1 servant and then gives it to the guy that has the 5 talents. I mean, you got to wonder, what's the big deal? Because the master didn't lose any money, right? He gave him the 1 talent and he got the 1 talent back. Like, why all this fuss, right? So maybe it makes us uncomfortable about that. Maybe, you know, we sympathize with the servant who received the 1 talent. Maybe we sympathize with him because we've all had overbearing people in our lives where we were afraid of upsetting them, you know, where we were afraid of, you know, just making mistakes. And so we tend to, like, stay away from them. Maybe this reminds us of something like that. Maybe on another level, this parable makes us uncomfortable because it really points out the fact that we just do not do what the master expects us to do. We fall short when it comes to serving our master. Sometimes, perhaps, maybe it's the same for you, that we fall under the idea that we work for God, we serve God, and serving God, working for God is hard and boring and tiring, and we don't want to do it. Now, today is Thanksgiving Sunday. We're celebrating Thanksgiving. So what does all this have to do with Thanksgiving? Well, as we celebrate Thanksgiving Sunday today, we have to ask ourselves what it means to say thanks, right? What it means to express thanks. Is it just the words thank you that we say? You know, because anyone could just say thank you without really meaning it, right? Or is there something more to thanks, giving thanks? And so I think that a genuine thank you is about how you appreciate the gift, but even more so than appreciating the gift, it's appreciating the giver of the gift, right? And so we need to talk about the one giving the gift today, the master, God himself. And in order to appreciate him, you need to know who the master is. You need to know who he is and what he expects of you. And then we need to see what the true heart of the master is, because I think we get into a lot of issues when we forget what the true heart of the master is, what his real intention for us is. And when we start thinking that, we think God is, you know, someone who doesn't care for his people, when in fact he does. And so as we see what the true heart of the master is, it leads us to view our work as our response in thanks as part of this joy of the master that he's inviting his servants into. So if you're taking notes, 3 points for us today. One, we don't know the master. We don't know who he is. We don't know what he expects. We don't know what we're supposed to do, right? But God reveals the heart of the master, right? God reveals his heart to us. And yet, at the end, he encourages us to enter into his joy, into the joy of the master. So we don't know the master, heart of the master, and joy of the master. Basically, essentially, Jesus is telling us in this parable that we are given gifts by God, but the gifts aren't for you. I mean, this is the first thing we have to understand. God has given you gifts, but he's entrusted you with the gifts. It's not for your benefit. It's not for your interest, but it's for the master's interest. It's for the master, what his plan is. Basically, you are given gifts to serve the Lord, not to make your life easier or better or to profit you or benefit you in any way. Although you do get some benefits from the gifts as well. But the main point is that the gifts that God has entrusted to you are not yours. Right? God has given you those gifts in order to be used for the purpose of building up his kingdom, right? For building up the church, for those people in your lives, right? And so the question becomes not how blessed you are by the gifts that you have, but what are you doing with what has been entrusted to you? Are you, in other words, are you faithful with the master's possessions in your life? Right? I mean, I said this during the first service too, but yeah, my kids do not respect any of my stuff. You could tell in the way that when I, you know, give them my phone because they want to watch something, you know, and I give them my phone, 10 minutes later, I get it back and it's like the dirtiest, like I don't know how they get it that dirty, but you know, like they'll eat something, they'll eat chips and then smear their, you know, all their chips. Parents, you know what I'm talking about, right? And you get it back and you're like, what happened to this, right? And I think for the most part, we treat the master's things with disrespect. God gives us gifts, whether it be praise or fellowship or welcoming or whatever it is, and we do not use it in the way that it was intended to be used. We don't take care of the gifts that God has given us. We don't treasure the gifts that God has given to us. We don't grow the gifts that God has given to us. I mean, think about it. This last servant here with the one talent, he goes and buries it. The only things you go and bury is dead things, right? Basically, there's a certain reason why Jesus uses that analogy. When he went and buried it, it's because basically the servant was saying, look, anything associated with the master, it's dead to me, right? I don't want it. He goes and he buries it. And the only time he digs it back up is when the master comes back, right? Now, the question is, why did the servant do this? Right. I think for the servant, it was a fear of the master. In verse 25, he says, look, I was afraid. Right. So I went and hid your talent in the ground. Maybe he was afraid of what the master would do if he failed. You know, maybe he was afraid of getting in trouble with the master. I mean, let's face it. I think we all fear to fail. You know, especially when it comes to what God has commanded us to do, right? God tells us to obey and we fail. And I think there is a little bit of that fear of failure for us. But we have to understand why God gives us different tests, if you will, right? I'm sure there's a better word for it. But, you know, God, there's a reason why God places certain situations in our lives. It's not to test us to see if we're good enough, but it's something else. See, for example, if we are saved by grace and grace alone, we have to ask ourselves, what purpose do these tests of faith or these situations in our lives, what is it testing really? And for those that are saved, it's not about your salvation, but it's about really these things reveal to us where we are, right? It reveals to us where you put your worth. What is really most important to you? Where you place your trust? Where you place your satisfaction? Ultimately, these things, these situations in your life reveal to you who it is that you actually worship. And the sad thing is, for most of us, the answer is not God. It's either me or something that I want. But these situations, these tests, really, I believe, are God's gracious acts in your life. Here's why. If it seems like you're going through the same situations or the same struggles in your life, it's not that God isn't listening to you. It's not that God doesn't care. It's actually God revealing to you in your life that I am your ultimate good and where he is not the end-all, be-all in your life. It's basically God showing us, hey, you see all these situations, I'm not the most sovereign in that, right? I am not the most powerful. I am not the one you are seeking after in those situations. Now, I'm not saying that as a Christian, you know, you need to become a stoic with no emotion because, you know, God gifted us, you know, emotions. God gave us emotions. But at the end of the day, how we react to any given situation reveals at that moment where we place someone or something else in a higher position than God. For example, when we come face to face with the loss of a loved one and you're sad, yes, it's natural to be sad. But when that sadness turns into something more, whether it be an anger at God or a bitterness at God that you've taken this person from me, you know, or whatever it might be, it's really pointing to the fact that, no, God is not sovereign in your life. It's someone else. It's the other person that you miss. Now, I'm trying to be as sensitive as possible, but there is that certain aspect of, no, God, you disturbed my peaceful life, and I am upset with that. Perhaps we see injustices in the world, and we've seen quite a bit in the past couple of weeks, and of course, it's natural for us to become cynical while the world is, you know, in this state, or, you know, it's easy and natural to become bitter or angry that God isn't doing what we think God should do. And it's all natural to feel that, but at the end of it all, you have to come to grips with the fact that your sadness or anger or bitterness is going up against the fact that God is sovereign and in control, that God is just, and he is love, and he is joy. The fact that God cares for you as his child is in direct conflict with what you are accusing God of. And even in the struggles, what we start seeing is that we find that we are not resting upon his grace at all, even though that grace is always there. Perhaps for us, the fear of failure comes from the fact that we don't really know who the master is at all to begin with. Right? Look at the third servant here. He thinks that the master is a hard man who reaps where he didn't sow and gathered no seed. But think about what he's actually saying, though. Have you ever really thought about what he's saying? He's accusing the master. Look, you are a jerk, right? You are a hard man. You are a harsh master, you know, and I know that you do all these things that benefit you where you, you know, where you don't really put into it. And so, because I was afraid of you, I hid this money. Like, do you get the irony in that? Do you get where it doesn't make sense? Because even the master, right, says it, right? Even the master catches it. He's like, wait, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed, and yet you still brought me this, right? He can't say he knows the master and says all that and then still not do it. It makes him even worse, right? As a servant, right? He thought he knew who the master was, a hard man, right? And yet he still didn't do it, right? In fact, what we see is that the servant didn't know the master, and what we see is that the servant really didn't have a relationship with the master at all. He didn't consider who his master was, what his master was really like. He had no respect for the master's things. He had the master's wishes were not important enough for him to respond in the way that he should have responded to. Yet, we see in this passage that the master, however, has an accurate view of his servants. And he reveals to them and to us what his heart is, where his heart is. So have you ever wondered why the master gives to three servants different amounts? Granted, it's a storytelling technique, right? Like, you want to give everybody different numbers. But there's more to it than that. You know, Jesus could have basically said, you know what, I'll give you 2 2/3, I'll give you 2 2/3, I'll give you 2 2/3. I think I did the math right. It should equal 8, right? But he didn't, right? He gave 1 5, he gave 1 2, and he gave 1 1. The reason is that the master knew their capabilities. He gave to them according to what they could handle. Now, the parable doesn't say it, but it makes sense that the master wasn't just giving money to just random strangers. Like, he knew these guys. And so the guy with the 5 talents, the master knew that he could handle that much. So he gave him the 5. The one with the 2 talents, he knew he could handle the 2 talents, so he gave him 2. He gave the guy with the 1 talent the 1 because he knew that's what he could handle, and that was it. Right? It wasn't that the master gave more than what the servant could already handle, which makes the last servant even worse, right? The master didn't give him this monumentally huge task that he couldn't handle. He gave him exactly what he could handle, and he still didn't do it. And so what we start seeing is that the master actually wasn't a hard man at all. He was reacting rightly to his servant's wicked and slothful ways and calling him out for it. Now, how do we know this? It's this, that the two who profit, the two who do things for the master, they're not given more. For example, you know, with the 5, you know, he made 10, right? They're not technically given more, like in the sense of he didn't commend the guy with the 5 more than he commended the guy that got the 2. In fact, if you read it, both of them are commended in the same way. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Both receive the same praise and the same reward. Basically, it wasn't the amount that they brought back that mattered. It was them understanding the heart of their master and doing it, obeying. You see, what this passage reveals to us about the heart of the master is that he wants to bring his people into his joy. Right? He wants to bring people into his joy, not casting them out into utter darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. He wants to bring people in. And it didn't matter that the guy that was given 5 made 5, or the guy that was given 2 made another 2. It was the fact that they entered into the joy of the master because their master was inviting them in. Now, God is our master, and he gives the tasks that we are to do according to our abilities that he has gifted to us, but it's according to his will. His will be done. And for those that are active in his will, there is more for them. Twice the master says, you have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. I believe the kingdom of God always works in that weird contrast where faith of a mustard seed is the faith that moves mountains, right? There's always this small, but how God takes that something that's so small and creates a gigantic thing is how the kingdom of God seems to work. But here, you know, he says, you have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. We find out that the 8 talents that were given to these servants were not the full property of the master. The master had a lot more. And what he does is, you know, If you read this very carefully, the more that that the master is talking about isn't so much the talents, but it's possessions. It's things for them, for their benefit. Those other things, those were things that the master entrusted to the servant, the talents, right? It wasn't theirs. They grew it, but it wasn't really belonging to them. But here in verse 29, where Jesus talks about, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, it's talking about actual possession. What is the servant's, right? What is theirs to enjoy and to keep? Well, what is that? Verse 23, the master says that he will set them over much. RVG Tasker writes, it's a sphere where you will have more scope, right? It's a greater work. It's a greater responsibility. Basically, it's a place where the master will put you in a spot where you can grow in those things. Now, being cynical, partly cynical in nature, the question is, why would you want that, though? We're all busy. you know, I see a lot of parents here. We have kids, you know. Now the kids have schedules, right? So it's even busier. You know, we all have work or you know, taking care of the kids, whatever it might be. We're all busy. You know, church, you know, we're slowly growing, so there's more things to be done. Like who would say, "Lord, give me more stuff to do"? I think most of us would say, no, Lord, take it away. Take, you know, I want less, not more. Like, why would you want more responsibility, more work, right? Who wants more work, right? Who wants all these things? But the master doesn't just say, you know what, I'm going to give you greater responsibilities and greater work. That part is associated with the fact that the servant is entering the joy of the master. There is a correlation between the amount, the scope of the work, the scope of the responsibility with the joy of the master. So what does this joy of the master mean, to enter the joy of the master? When we think joy, perhaps we think of what is to come in heaven. You know, we think of, oh, you know, I know that one day God will take us to a place in heaven where there is no more pain or sorrow, where everybody's smiling and happy and it's all good, right? But it's more than that. When the master talks about the you have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much, he's saying that there will be greater, more opportunities of greater diligence for the servant that is to be given. And that is a good thing. Why is it a good thing? Because having a greater scope within the master's plan means there's a greater closeness with the master himself. Think about that. You not only see, as you grow closer with your master, right, you not only see what the master is doing, but you start becoming a little bit more a part of the master's plan himself and a part of a greater relationship with the master himself. Right, basically, with this greater scope, right, there's a closeness. For example, when you work with someone, there's a bond that develops, right? Let's say you go to a new job and you start at the lowest position, right? And basically, you don't even have any sort of interaction with the boss whatsoever. The boss is this figure over there that tells your manager what to do, and that manager tells you what to do. And basically, you don't know what the master's plan is. You don't even know, not the master, your boss, you know, you don't even know who it is. You don't even know what they expect. All you know is this work in front of you that has to get done, right? And it's a very distant relationship. But as you persevere in the work, and if you do a good job, what happens? You get a raise, hopefully. You get a new job description. You move up the corporate ranks a little bit. But what happens? There is a greater scope given to you based on what you have done, right? But as you grow in that, right, what happens? You start interacting with the boss a little bit more. The boss recognizes who you are now, right? There is a better, deeper relationship, and so forth, so on, until finally, let's say, you rise all the way up to being the right-hand man or woman of the boss, right? Basically, you're the person that controls everything for the boss. There is a closer bond between you and your boss than with someone that just came into the office. Now, that's a business kind of thing, but there is a little bit of that where as we continue to persevere with the gifts that God has given us, that the greater the scope that we are in, right, the closer we are to the heart of who God is in our lives. For the Christian, this is only made possible because of what the boss, what the master has actually done for us. The master comes down to our level. Think about that. The CEO of your company, well, some of you may be the CEO in your own company, but anyway, let's just say, right? The CEO coming down to entry-level mailroom, you know, the mail sorter person, and developing a relationship with them. Not only that, but that master comes and takes the place of the servant, and that master is cast out so that the outcast are the ones that are brought into his joy. And that joy, I think, is described in Hebrews 12, where the writer talks about, you know, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Think about that. Who for the joy that was set before him, what was that joy that was set before him? It was the cross, right? The joy that was set before Jesus, what he considered joy, was the cross, where he would go and die. Why is that a joy? the joy for Jesus was to obey the Lord and go. For he is one with God, and the only natural response is obedience. There's an intimacy and closeness between the Father and the Son, right? The natural response for the Father and the Son was that obedience, that love that portrayed itself, that acted itself out into obedience. And Jesus obeys by going to the cross, where that closeness and intimacy with God is broken to save God's people and bring them in, to save you and to bring you into the joy of their fellowship. Now, what does all this mean for you today? Well, I think it's safe to say that we have people in our church that are just burned out. Regardless of how it happened, people are burned out. We're tired. We have way too much, and we've taken on too many things. Perhaps, you know, there was a part of you that thought to show that I am spiritually growing, I have to say yes to everything and serve in everything, and you've just taken on way too much, and you're like, okay, I'm tired. I'm done. We have people in our church who just don't want to serve, because they've had bad experiences in their previous churches or in their previous lives, and they don't want to be hurt again. They're afraid of stepping out and being burned by the very people that they wanted to love and serve. We have people who say that they're doing way too much and just can't think of a way where they could do another thing. Like they say, no, like I can't do one more thing. It's too much. And then we have people that are resentful that others aren't doing as much as they are. Or they're resentful because people aren't helping them get the stuff done. Believe me, I'm guilty of every one of those things that I just listed. But then we have to ask ourselves, maybe our motivations are really based on fear. Perhaps it is a fear based upon the fact that we just don't understand the heart of the master that calls us in to enjoy the work he has given us because it is with him. Maybe it's a fear of failing the test, right? What if you don't do it right? What if I don't do what God asked me to do? What if I don't have the right motivation for it? I was listening to sports radio on the way here, and there was this guy who wasn't tackling, and someone was like, what's wrong with that guy? You know, like, why does he have an issue with tackling? And the other person was like, perfect deadpan voice. Maybe he has a motivation cuff issue, like as in rotator cuff issue, but motivation cuff. Like, there was something with this motivation. He just didn't want to put himself out there. And maybe it's the same thing for us. Maybe we have a motivation issue where we're just, you know. But here's the thing, here's the good news. God allows us to go through these situations in our lives, these tests in our lives, to help us to see where we have looked elsewhere, to see what has been more important than he is, to see where we have placed our idols, where our hearts were exposed. There's nothing easy about the fact that your heart, your innermost heart was being exposed. It's painful. And yet God does it, not because he hates us, but he loves us. And that even though our hearts are exposed and it's painful, the good news is that God gives us grace that covers even that. Like God knows our sinful hearts. Even though we try to hide our sinfulness, our hearts, we try to keep it closed up, we try to keep it bottled up, we try to make sure no one else sees it, God already knows, and yet he said, you know what? I'm still going to give you my son that you may come and have this fellowship with me. Right? God gives us a grace that covers even that. And the only response is that it leads us to true repentance and a deeper reliance upon his grace upon our lives. We have to realize that it is not fear that drives us anymore. Fear is it's a bad motivator. It may get you started, but it never lasts, because at a certain point you're like, I don't care. But what we have to realize is that it's not so much fear, but it's the work of Jesus that drives us. It is his joy that drives us, that God invites us to share in his fellowship with him, to share in his work of redemption, not just in our lives, but in one another's lives in the church. I think that's how we appreciate the gift and how we appreciate the giver of the gifts that we've received. Yesterday morning, I went to EMP, early morning prayer, and it was a pretty funny thing because I thought it was my turn. One of the other pastors thought it was his turn. And so here I am with my guitar. I walk into the chapel, right? And at the front of the chapel, it's Pastor Richard, and he's there with the guitar. And both of us have this moment of, like, what are you doing here? Look, right? Which was kind of funny, I guess, in a ways. But anyway, but it was a good time. You know, I sat down, I put the guitar away, and I was like, okay, it's all you. I'm just going to sit here and worship. But it was interesting because Pastor Richard led praise and Pastor Danny preached. And he was talking about this one aspect of the church that I think we forget a lot. And he was saying, well, you know, God, well, he didn't say this part, but God gives us different gifts in different measures. But this is the part he said. He was saying, well, those gifts are a way of seeing a different aspect of Jesus. I mean, for a human being to grasp the concept, the greatness of God is hard. And yet each of us has been given a certain gift to be able to see a certain aspect of Christ and of God's grace in our lives that we may never have noticed unless it was pointed out to us by a fellow brother or sister. And so if you pull away from the body, right? If you pull away from the body, if you're not involved, you actually end up hurting the body itself because your brothers and sisters are not benefiting from what you bring to it. But you know what? For those of us that are a little bit more self, you know, like viewing, it also hurts you because you are not seeing, you are not realizing what your brothers and sisters are also seeing either. You end up not getting the complete picture of God's grace in our lives. We're running out of time. So lastly, brothers and sisters, we have to get over the fact that we can do it on our own. Appreciating the gift and appreciating the giver means that the giver has given to us, brothers and sisters, to walk in this together. We can't do it alone. And even now, when we try to do it together, we can't. There's one crucial ingredient missing that we need, and it's that God did the work, and he continues to work in our lives and in one another's lives. That as we use the gifts that God has given to us for him, and that means also for one another, that's when we start realizing that there is a greater scope to what we have been called to. And as we come into his presence, we are truly satisfied at that point. And it leads us to truly thank God, not just in word only, but indeed through our obedience. Let us pray. As we come before God in prayer today, you know, it's Thanksgiving. And I know maybe some of our families already do this thing where we go around the table and say, what are we thankful for? But really, let's ask ourselves, what are we thankful for? And how do we respond to God? And I hope and pray that as we ponder upon these things, it leads us to pray that God would help us to strive for him in obedience. That we were invited into this not just as servants, but as children, sharing in the joy of our God and King. So let's come before the Lord in thanks. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your abundant goodness in our lives. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to realize that the gifts that you have given to us are meant for those whom you've placed in our lives, that we share with them your good news, that we share with them your love and your justice, your grace and mercy. And Lord, though we fail, and we're afraid to fail, we're afraid to think that we've let you down. But Lord, your grace covers even that. So Jesus covers that through his work on the cross. And so may we rest upon his grace. May we rest upon your promises to us. And may we respond in thankfulness through our obedience to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.